Thank you, Brother Hunter, for leading that song, and thank you, church family, for singing. Let's jump in the book of Lamentations, and we'll start a little bit in chapter 1, a little bit in chapter 2, but we're marching toward chapter 3. We're going to do a bit of a book study on the front end of this, but we'll go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on the front end, and then we can just kind of take off on the runway and get into it. I do think it'll be a blessing to you. Here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to allow the Holy Spirit to make application to your own heart and life. The circumstances surrounding this book are probably very, very different than the circumstances you would find yourself in. But the emotional situation that the writer and author of Lamentations is in is probably something that you and I have shared a time or two in our life. He is struggling. There is an emotional turmoil inside of him. Like I said, the reasons for his emotional turmoil are definitely going to be vastly different than maybe the reasons for yours. But the heartbeat and the way we find ourselves in this book is by allowing the Spirit of God to kind of speak through some of the passages and some of the voiced heartbreak that we're going to find in this book. But there's a lot to learn, so let's pray, and then we'll just jump right in and start studying. A little bit different style on a Sunday night. This is going to be far more like a Wednesday night series, with the exception we'll spend a lot of time doing the application on the back end of it, okay? So just be prepared for that, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask God that you would meet with us today. I thank you so much for a good service this morning, Lord. I felt like your Spirit was here, visitors. Father, just thank you for all that you're doing this first day of 2023. Lord, I pray, God, that we as your church family would have a desire to learn the Scripture, have a desire to understand the condition of humanity, Lord, in this particular time frame, as we've already seen so much of this time frame, this exile, Babylon, all that's kind of going on. And so tonight, Lord, we're going to round that out with Lamentations, and I pray that we would be listening in, on purpose, we'd be listening intently. There's certainly heartbreak in this book, and we've all experienced that, Lord, and you know that. There's certainly some confusion in the voice of the first person author of this book, and we've all experienced that, Lord. We understand also at the same time you are not the author of that confusion, but we're also going to see through this book that you are understanding of that confusion and that you allow us to kind of voice our complaint as we find in this book. So Lord, guide us, bless us, and help us, Lord, to look for application and allow the Holy Spirit to make those applications to the individual hearts and contexts and lives that are here. I can't possibly speak to every situation in front of me tonight, but you and your Spirit can, and I do believe that you will. And so Lord, allow us to be eager to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight. You want to speak to us individually, not just corporately, though there are certainly going to be corporate applications and things that we all as a church need to work on. Lord, there needs to be, and in a message like this, there's going to be far more individual contexts that need to be spoken into through the preaching and reading of your word. So Lord, bless the reading of your word tonight as we'll be able to saturate our souls with a good portion of scripture. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be eager to receive it and understand it and read it and learn it. Let us be good students. May we not just come here to be spoon-fed, but may we partake in the receiving of this meal. And Father, may we digest it and just be able to appropriate it out into our lives. May we just not accept it and hear it, but may we make active changes and may we make a room in our heart to receive these truths this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this evening we're going to do, I mentioned it just a second ago, a bit of a book study, and for the purpose, and it's not the only purpose, but it's kind of the guiding purpose that brought me to the book of Lamentations. It's going to really round out our understanding of the exile period of Israel's history. And this is why, I mean, it's a little bit more like a Wednesday night. On Wednesday, we've been tracking way back into the Exodus, okay? And into the Exodus, the death of Moses just happened. This was a few weeks ago before the Christmas season. So we're tracking a timeline. But recently, because of Christmas, we've been tracking a different timeline. We kind of jumped a couple hundred years, and we've been tracking the timeline from 700 BC up into the birth of Christ. And so that was Isaiah's day. Isaiah, kind of think about it this way. We're going to talk tonight about the exile into Babylon. There's a couple ways to say that. There's pre-exile or pre-exilic. Just understand we're talking about the exile into Babylon. And Isaiah covers about 100 period to maybe 150 years before the exile comes. So everything we've been hearing for over the Christmas series on Sunday mornings, with the exception of this week, had been told, had been prophesied 100 years before Babylon ever came into power, or came to take them. Babylon was a country and a relatively powerful one at the time of Isaiah's day, but the global power at the time, at least the regional global power, would have been the Assyrians. But Babylon's going to rise in that 100-year span. They're going to take over the known world, and really pretty much everything the eye can see will eventually be owned by Babylon. And so that's 100 years before the captivity comes, or the destruction of Jerusalem. Then there's Jeremiah's prophecy, and Jeremiah, the book so named Jeremiah, covers about 75 years or so after Isaiah, and it covers into the exile. And so Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem, a priest. Babylon comes, the army, they take out that first wave and the second wave and so forth, and Jeremiah is present there in Jerusalem during the invasion. And so he writes his prophecy, kind of saying, hey, it's going to be too late soon, it's going to be too late soon. Okay, it's too late, they're on their way. And then he also prophesies, and this is where we're going to find the book this evening. He also writes, it's not necessarily a prophecy, forgive me, it's actually poetry. He writes the book of Lamentations, and I'll explain what that book is in just a minute, but that happens after the fall of the temple, after Jerusalem is completely decimated, after there's starvation and hunger, and it's just an absolute chaotic scene. So as we're kind of covering this timeline, then we get to this morning's author, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel covers when he's in Babylon. Ezekiel's been in Babylon for maybe 2 or 3 years at the time of the introduction of his prophecy. And Ezekiel covers a large portion of that time frame, about 25 years of the exile. Ezekiel is a prophet. A person comes on the scene a little bit into Ezekiel's ministry named Daniel. And Daniel records all manner of things and all manner of prophecies. And then eventually we reach that stage where Israel is allowed to return. And this would be considered post-exilic or post-exile. They're allowed to go back into Jerusalem. And we end up in what we would consider post-exilic prophets. And so it would be prophets like Obadiah or Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, or one we saw recently, Malachi. Malachi being the final prophet of the canon of the Old Testament, promising one final prophet before Jesus would come, and that would be the prophet John the Baptist. And so what I'm trying to do is just kind of connect a couple dots at a significant portion of Israel's history. And we as a church on Wednesday nights kind of covered this portion. We haven't touched the broken kingdom yet. We'll get to the kings and the judges and so forth as we study out. But now we've kind of, just by default, kind of stumbled into this exile period of Israel's history that happens right before the coming of Christ. And then obviously we end up in the church age, and we've probably covered that to a reasonable extent. And if you're new here, you might not, but stick around, we'll get to it. But that's kind of where we're at. These are kind of the dots connected. The beginning of the nation of Israel, we're kind of coming to the end of the nation of Israel, and there's exile, and then the return, and then there's 400 years of silence, then Christ comes. So that's just kind of the big picture, okay? So you can kind of place a couple people in the appropriate spots. That's my heart desire, is that God's people would be literate with the Bible. They would know what's going on. So now, with those things in place, let's rewind back into exile, okay? We're going to rewind back. We've spent a lot of time hearing from Isaiah at great length. This morning, we heard from Ezekiel, and I spent a lot of time developing his story and his context. But this evening, I do want to round out our understanding and take some time and learn from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, kind of bridging the gap between Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, then their home. So Jeremiah ministers during this very end of the nation of Israel's kind of history for at least the season of exile. And he writes this book of Lamentations. It's written, like I said, in the contemporary setting while Ezekiel is just beginning his ministry over in Babylon. Jeremiah writes this book of Lamentations. And it gives us a very unique, no other prophecy gives us, or no other prophet, I should say. It's not a book of prophecy, it's a book of poetry. I said that already. But it gives us a very unique perspective into this whole train wreck of a situation. This destruction of God's people, as it were, the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem has fallen, and it gives us a very unique perspective of this catastrophe that happens. So far, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah's primary letter give us what I'm going to call a top-end view of this train wreck. It's God's perspective, right? And we've been tracking that big picture that God is still doing something and God is still good. And yes, there's going to be judgment, but God has mercy and God has hope. It also, in those three authors' writings, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, it also includes a little bit of the perspective of the remnant people, the ones who are sitting by the river Chebar saying, God, what's going on? Or Isaiah, as he's wondering if the nation is just so far gone, or Jeremiah is weeping over the condition of his people. And so it gives us a top-end view of God and his remnant, their perspective of this train wreck. But what's unique about Lamentations is it gives us a perspective of what's happening on the bottom of the wreckage, okay? By this I mean, though it is written by Jeremiah, it's written, the book of Lamentations, is written in the first person of a Jew who saw the destruction of Jerusalem. It's written from the viewpoint of those who were in the wreckage, in the moment. Their hearts are broken. They are confounded. They are in derision. There is a bitter reality around them. And here's the thing about Lamentations. They know they caused it. They know it was their fault. And so it's a little bit, like I said, you go to the other prophets and you find the top end view of this. God saying, hey, I'm doing something. The prophet's saying, okay, Lord, I can see that. But then there's this bottom end of the wreckage, if you will, the building has fallen and they're underneath. And we're kind of hearing what God is doing in their heart and the perspectives that they're bringing to the table. The word Lamentations is the Hebrew word for the English equivalent, how? It is a question. It is, in some respects, it's not an accusation, but it's a little bit like when someone would come and say, how are you doing this? Why are you doing this? That's essentially the contents of this book. It's a complaint, though it's rooted in an understanding that they had done this to themselves. It's a complaint and an explosion of grief by those whom God has broken. The fact that this book even exists in the canon of Scripture is of powerful significance. Because if you think about it, the complaints we're going to find in Lamentations, the complaints we're going to find, they're these desperate, why have you forsaken us? And how have you done this to us? And don't you know who we are and that we're your people? All of these questions are rooted in what would be considered a logical fallacy. There's no reality to these questions. They might say why, and God would say, because you chose to sin. Why have you allowed the temple to be destroyed? Well, I warned you and you didn't listen. Why? Because you deserved it. You chose to sin and now you mourn and grieve in disbelief. God could have easily not entertained their whys or their broken hearts or their confusion. But what's so significant about the inclusion of this very short book is that not only did God allow their questions, he actually recorded them. It was actually a part of their grieving process. It was a part of their redemption. It was a part of them sorting through the wreckage to figure out what was God doing. And you're actually going to find that in chapter number 3. There's the image of a man who's really kind of going back and forth in his own soul and saying, man, it's so bad and there's no hope. And then for a fleeting moment, there's a flicker of hope. And then the rest of the chapter, it ends in derision and confusion. And the book finishes out in the same. And so you're really going to figure out that God is okay. One of the themes of this book is that God is okay with our questions and with our broken heart. Even if the questions don't, I don't want to say they don't make sense to him, even if the answers make perfect sense to God, why are you doing this? Because you chose to sin. God's not confused. God wasn't the author of their confusion. They authored their own confusion, and yet God is okay with their questions. You know, to us as readers, it makes perfect sense. Why? We're going to read these questions and say, well, yeah, obviously you chose to do that. That is your fault. And yet in all of that, God is still okay with their broken hearts, their questions, their concerns, their confusion. They get to bring it to him and offer it to him, and God is okay with that. And that's a pretty significant takeaway. So we definitely won't have time to go over all of the chapters. We'll really just go over briefly chapter 1, chapter 2, and then we'll go into chapter number 3. There are 5 poems. The 5 chapters are 5 laments or poems of lament, and they're given in a very intentional way. It's not obvious to us in English, but in Hebrew, there is every single verse, it's an acrostic for the Hebrew alphabet, a little bit like you get into Psalm chapter 119, but each of the verses start with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know the Hebrew alphabet, but it goes in successive order. And so there's one verse for every one of the 22 Hebrew letters. And that happens in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. But in chapter 3, there's this explosion. Oh, forgive me, it doesn't happen in chapter 5. Chapter 5, there is no literary poem. It's just kind of an explosion of grief. But in chapters 3, it's 66 verses long. It's huge. There are 3 verses for every Hebrew letter, and it is long and it is beautiful. But chapter number 1, let me give you just a brief summary of chapter number 1. You meet this image, there's imagery used in this, of a woman. She's called the daughter of Zion, and she is bereaved of her family. She is starving. Her clothes are filthy. Her loved ones are gone. Her husband is dead. Her children are gone. It's a little bit like Isaiah kind of promised it would be, that she would be barren, that she would be bereaved. Well, that is their current reality at the writing of Lamentations. And she is starving. So let's just kind of pick up at a couple key verses. Look at verse number 16 of Lamentations 1. It says, "For these things I weep," the things I just mentioned that were previously mentioned in this chapter, mine eye runneth down with water because the comfort that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." There's this confusion, but it, again, like I said, it's rooted in an understanding. It's kind of a paradox, if you will. They're confused, but they know why they're in derision. And so I don't know quite how to say that, but that's what's going on. Chapter number 2 gives us a front row perspective to God's wrath. It's the theme of the chapter. And when we think of wrath, I don't want you to think about, you know, some little 5-year-old throwing a temper tantrum and just flying off the handle. That's not God's wrath. God has been promising for 100 years that if they fail to repent, this would happen. So God did make a way to his anger. His mercies are renewed every single day. His faithfulness is great, and yet he will make a way to his anger. And there eventually reaches a place where mercy meets justice and judgment. And so we've seen some of that over the course of the last few weeks, but I want you to pick up in verse number 6, and we're going to see some of this confusion and derision. Verse 6. "And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle." He's talking about God. God took away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. So he plucked it up, just like a rose would just be snatched out of a garden. God has taken away his tabernacle. "He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath displeased in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest." God did things the kings and priests didn't like. Verse 7. "The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary." God hated the place they were worshiping him. "He hath given up into the hand of the enemies the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast." Their trumpets sounded, but it wasn't the trumpets of a solemn feast. It was the trumpets of enemies as they took over this place of worship. Jump down to verse number 20. The chapter continues. You get this question of the trodden down. Verse number 20. It says, "Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and the children of a span long? Shall the priests and the prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" Now there's a lot there I don't necessarily want to go into, but understand when it says, "Shall the women eat their fruit?" That happened. And it's not talking about apples and oranges. That happened during this exile. They were so hungry, they ended up in that place. And here's what the lament of the guy on the bottom of the wreckage is saying: "Lord, do you know who you're doing this to? Consider to whom thou hast done this. Are you really going to allow this to happen?" And listen, what I love about God is even though the answer is an emphatic yes, God never rebukes them for asking. The answer is yes, and then the next logical question is, why would you allow this? I didn't allow this. You chose this. You chose this for yourself. It's kind of like when someone says, "Well, would a good God send someone to hell?" No. A good God came to rescue all of us who were already on our way to hell. We were already going there, and God stepped into humanity to rescue us from the fate we had chosen for ourselves. And so God, again, what's beautiful is that he doesn't blame them. He doesn't bat down their questions as foolish. You know, "Don't blame me. You did this. You deserve this." No, God allows them just to lament, which is the wholeness of this chapter. Then we come to chapter number 3, which in my perspective is the most powerful chapter of the book. It's a back and forth in this book, but it's important to recognize it's not a back and forth between man and God. In Job, you find that God and Job kind of going back and forth in this. It's not an argument, but trying to understand. It's almost like a court case, and they're, you know, putting each other on trial, and Job's, "Man, I'm foolish, I shouldn't have done that." But it's a back and forth, not between the author and God. It's a back and forth in his own heart. And what I mean is he is grappling with questions, and he's saying, "Why is this happening?" And then he's looking at the truth God already gave and says, "Okay, that's why this is happening." He's grappling with, "Why is my life so difficult?" "Okay, that's why my life is so difficult." Okay? And so this is a healthy process of dealing with grief. When we find ourselves in a moment of being confounded or being bitter, as he's going to kind of reference in this chapter, sometimes that confoundment is a direct result of our own sin. And we ought to come and say, "Lord, why am I?" Okay, that's why I am. Other times we come and it's not a direct result of our sin like it was Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel's in Babylon not because of his own foolishness and rebellion, but because of his people. And you can come to God and say, Lord, why is this? And what God wants us to do is, it's okay to entertain the questions. Just make sure you posture it next to truth. Make sure you position it next to truth and say, okay, here's my question. Here's what truth says. Okay, I can find the answer there. And you're going to find that's exactly what happens in chapter 3. This man is going back and forth. And really, it's just one time. He's going to spend the first, I think it's 22 verses dealing with his bitterness and heartbreak. And then he's going to spend about 6 verses saying, okay, I see it. And then again, the rest of the book's going to finish out in that derided state. In fact, the whole book ends with a question that doesn't ever get answered. It's a very difficult book to look at. So let's jump in, chapter number 3, verse number 1. In a bit, like I said, on a Wednesday night style, we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to stop and digest some things. We'll move quickly, but not necessarily fast. I'll try not to speak too fast, but it moves pretty succinctly. So let's look at it. Verse number 1 of chapter number 3. He says, I am the man. So we're seeing a bit of a different picture. We saw a woman in chapter 1. We saw the wrath of God in chapter 2. We see this picture of a man now who's having this internal struggle. He says, and I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So this is our first person character. He's the one, like I said, at the bottom of the wreckage. He's the one who saw, he has seen the affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now listen, Ezekiel saw it by vision, but never saw it in person. This character, fictional or otherwise, is someone who saw this thing happen. Verse number 2, he hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. So it's important. What he's recognizing is the sovereignty of God. He's saying God led me here, but it's not God's fault that I'm here. Okay, he led me. He didn't lead me into light. He led me into darkness. And you're going to see in verse number 3, surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Now, this was true, because if you remember back in Isaiah's prophecy about 100 years or so ago, we saw that prophecy, and I wish I remembered the chapter, Isaiah told them that God would forsake them for a small season. So yes, he's right. God did leave them there. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Verse number 4, 5, and 6, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. You know, I think about that passage that God gives grace to the humble, but he resisteth the proud. He has hedged this man in. He has built against him, compassed him with gall and travail. Verse 6, he hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. Now, this is a hard reality, but it is well deserved for the people of Israel. Keep reading, verse 7. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. What he's saying is, I couldn't free myself if I wanted to. He hedged me in. He locked me in. Not only did he build a hedge around me, but he chained me in there as well, which is why it's so significant when you compare the other prophecies, again, even of Isaiah, when Isaiah tells them that there's going to be a victory like in the days of Gideon, a grace won victory given to these people, because they are stuck. They're hedged in. They're locked in. Judah couldn't overthrow Babylon, but God was going to take care of all those details for them. Not in this moment, though. Now they're heading into judgment. Verse 8. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. They can't even cry out and be heard. And that seems depressing, doesn't it? The reason is because it is. It's a terrible place to be away from God. It's a terrible place to be on the receiving end of God's just judgment, even though these people were his people, called by his name. Verse number 9. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. You know, that's a unique perspective. He's not saying we didn't know it was coming. What he's saying is we didn't expect it to come. Well, here's what he's saying. God was like a lion that we didn't know was just around the corner. Even though for 100 years, through the same author, Jeremiah, through the author of Isaiah, God has been telling them, if you don't, I will. If you don't, I will. If you don't, I will. So then all of a sudden they come around the corner and bam, there's a lion or a bear, and now they're overwhelmed by it. Though they were warned, it was coming. Verse number 11. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He says, I'm literally target practice for God. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was in derision. That word derision means a laughing stock. To all my people and their song all the day. They sang about my calamity. Verse 15, He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Now, that's not the same bitterness that you and I might think, that I'm mad at you, God. No, he's saying that my life is of a bitter flavor. It's bitter to my taste. I am neck deep in bitter waters and drunken with wormwood that I chose myself, but God allowed in his sovereignty. And perhaps we get to the most aggressive picture in the whole book. So far, it's been pretty rough, right? These God's target practice. He's hedged in with stones. His chain is heavy. It's pretty rough, his relationship and perspective of his relationship with God. Verse number 16. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Now, so what he's saying is God put his face in the ground so hard his teeth broke, threw dirt on him. It's a pretty aggressive picture from God's people to their creator. Verse number 17. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. He said, I can't even remember the days that I had enough. I can't even remember the days that I lived in opulence and freeness and all that luxury that the nation of Israel had been afforded because of the blessings of God, even through the hand of Solomon. Verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. He said, I don't have any strength because God beat it out of me. It's perished. It's fallen away. It's died because of what God has done. Now, real quick, come up for air. That's a sad report from the bottom of the wreckage. It's almost like we kind of threw down a radio and got it to somebody at the bottom of all the wreckage and said, how's it going? And they said, it's terrible. It's this. I'm hedged in. I'm trapped. I'm target practice. My teeth are broken. I'm covered in dirt. I'm face down, and it's not good. But there's something coming in this passage. Something that doesn't appear at all in the rest of the book, not in chapters 1, 2, 4, or 5. This only happens in chapter number 3, and it's fleeting, but it's there, and it has something to teach us. It's a flicker of hope. It's a flicker of perspective of why. We've been talking about that kind of, that God, it was our first point this morning, that God has a bigger picture, right? That behold, it shall be, is I think what we looked at this morning. God is going to do something, so there's a flicker of hope. Look at verse number 19. Verse number 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. He said, I remember my suffering and the condition that I find myself in. And he says, it brings me some humility. It's starting to make some sense. There's a reason for all of this. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now, that's a word you almost expect not to find in this chapter because it's just so heavy. It's so dark. And yet there's this flicker. There's this bright moment where this person, whether personified as the nation of Israel, whether written, I don't think it's written from Jeremiah's perspective. It sounds like, again, like I said, the guy from the bottom of the pile. And Jeremiah wasn't that guy. Jeremiah was a remnant Jew. And so he's saying that there, I recall to my mind, I remember all the suffering that God has, and he's bringing me into humility. And so I have some hope. Okay, why? Here's the person at the bottom of the wreckage. Here's what he recalls. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Now that's a great verse out of context. We've read it. We've put it in messages, and that's fine, and that's true. But do you see the seed bed that hope is growing out of? Do you see the awful conditions that this verse is found in? He said, I am consumed. My teeth are broken. I'm face down in the dirt, covered in ashes, walled in. My chain's heavy. My enemies, they laugh at me. They make songs about me. My calamity is huge, and I'm target practice for the Lord. But it's because of his mercies that I am not totally destroyed. Amen. The fact that I have breath at the bottom of this pile means that God is good. You hear that? Put that in your heart. That you can go home with that. The fact I'm still breathing at the bottom of the mess I've made is the proof that God is a merciful God. Even though the daughter of Zion is bereaved of her children, the tears she has to cry are a result that she's still breathing, that she still has life. And this man says, it's the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. So even in the midst of the crushing, and in this context, a crushing they rightly deserved, a crushing they had no right to ask about, and yet in the midst of his crushing, they recall that God has always been merciful to them. even though their temple is destroyed, even though God hates the place they worship, even though he plucked it up like a rose out of a garden, even though he himself destroyed it, we find from Ezekiel's prophecy that God left that place and went with the exiles into Babylon. Now we understand he's in every place, but that visual is very significant. And it's because of his compassions. Because of his mercies, he even has breath to voice these complaints. Listen, have you ever thought about it? Life comes with questions, just an absolute fact of the matter. But you ever thought about the fact that you, because you have breath, you get to ask those questions? The very breath you voice your questions with to God, again, questions not necessarily being a bad thing, but the very breath you voice those complaints to God with are a sign of his mercies. That you're still breathing. That you, even though you're on the bottom of the pile, even though you might have caused the pile, even though you might be Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem as the whole thing is just blown up and destroyed, he didn't do that. And yet because of the mercies of God, he's still there. Verse number 23. They are new every morning. Would you read the last part of verse 23 out loud? Great. Now, you might not have known the soil that song sprung out of, but that's the soil. That's where that song comes from. We sang it tonight. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. It's a great song, but it comes out of this lament. It comes out of this poem of brokenness. It comes from the bottom of the wreckage saying, great is your faithfulness. Even though I'm under it all, even though I'm broken and derided and a laughingstock, God is still faithful. Notice the back and forth reasoning in this broken Jew. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. So on one hand, he's struggling with the bitterness of his life. And yet at the same time, he's being called into this senseless hope. And follow me here. The whole first part of the chapter is him saying, oh, it's so broken down here. And yet he says, yet therefore I have hope. I shouldn't, but I do. I don't have a claim to it, but I know the nature of God. I know his character, and I know that he's good. Even though I can't feel it now, even though I'm broken now, even though I'm being crushed right now, even though I hate the circumstance I'm in, therefore I have hope. Look at it, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And listen, as Christians, our hope doesn't have to make sense. You can have hope from the bottom of the pile. You can have hope from all the brokenness and derision this world can bring to you. But that peace, by knowing who he is, and knowing that his mercies are new every morning, which is actually where we're going, is something the world knows nothing of. The world gets to the bottom of any pile, and they're just angry at the circumstances. And yet God's people can end up on the bottom of the pile and say, Lord, it's because your mercies I even have breath to complain with. Keep reading, verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It's almost like, and this is just kind of my way of looking at it, it's almost as though he's convincing himself to sit still. Think about it. If you're at the bottom of wreckage, you can fight your way, or you can just say, you know what? He's good. He knows I'm here. He's coming. Amen. Notice what it says again. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know why he's got to wait? Because he's hedged in with stone. His chain is heavy. He cannot escape. He is not getting out of this. Contextually, they're not going to win. They're not going to overthrow Babylon. They're not going to free themselves from the condition they find themselves in. They're not going to get to rebuild their temple. It's going to stay in a state of kind of disarray, and there's going to be some guys that rebuild it, and then Herod's going to try to do it, and then ultimately, you know what happens in AD 70? Titus destroys it. They're not going to free themselves. And yet it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. His heart is flooded, I've said this a bit, with confusion. A confusion that God did not author. He himself authored his own brokenness, but yet he knows that he has a God who renews his mercies every single morning. So look at verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He says, listen, we deserve to carry this burden. We chose this yoke. Verse 28. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He says, we carry it alone because we chose to pick it up ourselves. Verse 29. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be, there may be hope. Now, that's hard to interpret without the coming verses, but here's what he's saying. Because there's chastening, there's hope that God will someday be done chastening us. It's kind of like, this might happen in your house, you know, we're on the way home from church or something like that, and one of the kids is doing something, and we say, hey, when you get home, you're getting a spanking, right? You ever done that? Now, every kid is hoping that mom and dad forget, okay? But there is in the back of their mind knowing that the inevitable is coming. And we've had it happen a few times where one of my kids just goes to the bedroom and waits, right? What he's doing is he's saying, I'd rather have it happen and then be done. That's what he's saying. He putteth his mouth to the dust. Even so, there may be hope. Keep reading. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. He says, just turn over the cheek. Let your face go down into the dirt. Because, verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. He's waiting at the bottom of the pile. Confused, hurt. It's his fault. He knows it. And he says, but I'm going to quietly wait for God. And you know what? Even though he's chastening me, you know what that means? That the chastening of the Lord doesn't last forever. It will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We know that from the New Testament. But he says, listen, I've got this hope that he's not going to leave me under this pile forever. The Lord will not cast off forever, verse 32. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He says, he is a good God, even though he is a just God. He's still a good God. He'll have compassions according to the multitude of his mercies. You know what this author, even in all of his complaint, is hanging his hat on? He knows the nature of his God. He knows that God's not going to leave him there forever. He knows that God's mercies are renewed every day. He knows that his faithfulness is great. Even though he's on the bottom of the pile he caused himself, he still knows that God is good. And then the compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, verse 33. For he doth not afflict. This is so significant. We're coming in for a landing. He doth God, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not a finished thought. There's more to come. But what he's saying is God doesn't judge because he wants to. God didn't bring the house down on me because he just didn't have anything to do. You know what would be fun? Watching someone go to hell. Now, a Calvinist believes that, and that's of the pit of hell. God doesn't enjoy sending anyone to hell. God doesn't enjoy afflicting men. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under his feet, he's going to list a couple of things God does not enjoy. And in verse 36, he's going to tell us that. Verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right hand of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. So it's kind of this big statement together in verse 33. He says, God's not going to afflict men willingly because he wants to, and he's not going to crush them under his feet. He doesn't approve of that. He's not going to turn aside the right of man before the face of the Most High, and he's not going to subvert a man in his cause. Subverting meaning, you know, someone's kind of running toward the finish line and you trip them. You came in out of nowhere and subverted their cause. God doesn't want to do that. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scriptures very clearly say. God is not excited about the need to execute judgment, but he will. Okay? Keep reading, verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Nobody gets to prophesy something that God didn't say would happen, and that it happens. Nobody's in control except God, is what verse 37 is saying. Verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. So he says, doesn't God send hard things and good things? Verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins? Again, this is the back and forth I told you about. He's really logicking his way through this. Part of it is logicking the promises of God. You know that he's merciful, and you know that his mercies are renewed, and you know that his grace never fails. His faithfulness is great. That's where I was going. But at the same time, he asks in 39, why are we complaining? It's the punishment of our sin. We chose this. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. He says, we know how to get out of this. Nation, we know how to get out of this. Christian who is far from God, you know how to get out of this. Don't complain that life is so hard. Yes, the way of the transgressor is hard. We've told all of you that. You young people, listen to me carefully. When you go out and you decide to do, if you decide to do your own thing and you end up in a hard situation, don't be surprised about that. Right. You leave God, find your own way, marry whoever you want, sleep with whoever you want, and life gets hard? I don't rejoice in that, nor does God. God has no desire to subvert you, but he will. Right. God has no desire to bring the house down, but he will. And again, this man is reasoning in his own mind. Let us search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. And that's where we're going to stop. I said 44, we're just going to do 43, I apologize. So what happens is, there's actually a major change in tone in verse 42. So he takes ownership. He says, we have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. And after this verse, the chapter swings back away from hope, back into that confusion and that bitterness for the rest of the chapter and the rest of the following and the rest of the following. But for a few fleeting moments, this man comes up above the wreckage. It's almost like he catches a breath of fresh air and says, I get it. I see it. God is merciful and God is good. And then it's like he sinks back below it all for the rest of the book. And so there's a couple of takeaways. I just have six sentences. I'm just going to read them and then we can go. There's a couple of things I noticed. And I would challenge you, and maybe you can do this when you get home with your kids or with your wife. I would challenge you to kind of come up with a couple of takeaways of your own self. I mean, you read the same chapter I read. These are just some things that I observed in the text. Number one, God is just and will allow us to choose for ourselves a blessing and a curse. God will let us make the house we live in. If you want to live under the blessings of God, hey, have at it. If you want to live under the curse of your own sin, you surrender yourself a servant to that, you be a servant to that. So God allows us to make our own choices, and therefore the decisions, or rather the ramifications that come with those decisions are also ours. Number two, the thing I notice is in his justice, he is still merciful. They deserve to be at the bottom of that pile. They deserve every bit of the judgment. Shall a mother eat her own fruit? That's a heavy payment. They chose that for themselves. Isaiah told them these things would come. Jeremiah begged for them not to do it, and yet they still chose it. So he is justice, yes, but there's also this paradox of grace, right? That even though I'm broken, even though I found myself in this situation, I'm never too far away from his mercy. They're always new. His mercies fail not. His faithfulness is great. He is just, but he's also merciful. Number three, ownership is required for true repentance to be had. That's what happens at the bottom of that pile. For that brief moment, this man comes above. There's ownership. We have transgressed. Let us search our own hearts. Let us examine our own selves. And I'm not saying he unrepented, but he ends up back in that despair for the rest of the book. And I would challenge you to read it on your own time. But ownership is required. We have to recognize when we put ourselves in a situation, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's my fault. I chose this. This is on me. And you've seen it. I've seen it. It's an unfortunate reality. A lot of times when people get away from God and end up under the wreckage, they want to blame every single person. Well, you know, my youth pastor didn't have enough activities. That's why I fell into sin. My mom, you know, she didn't hug me enough. My dad, he wasn't perfect enough. And I'm not even trying to be like, I'm not even trying to be funny. I'm being serious. People will find every reason that it's not their fault. And that is a sign of a failure to repent. When someone recognizes, no, I did this. I walked away from God. I chose this for myself. I made these decisions. Then we're well on our way to coming up for that air. God is, and number four, the thing I notice, and this is something we've seen. It's a big theme, right? We've been tracking a bunch of big themes through this Christmas series. God is doing something even in the wreckage, okay? And that's what we talked about this morning. All that happened in Jerusalem, God is doing something. In fact, he's laying the very groundwork for the Messiah to walk in to that situation, right? I understand that. Number five, and this is a big one we talked about a little bit. God is okay with our lament, and he is okay even with the confusion that we brought upon ourselves. So it's okay to ask God these questions. It's okay to work through that grieving process. It's okay to cry out in some confusion, but don't blame him for the confusion, right? There's a reason he's doing it. You might not understand it. And again, whether you're by that river irrigation canal that Ezekiel found himself in, confused about his life plan, or Isaiah, or all the different characters in the Bible, there's something bigger going on. There's some bigger story that's happening that they couldn't see, and God could. Number six, remembrance. This is crucial. Remembrance of the nature of God should bring us humility and should bring us hope, even in the midst of our questioning. When you can't see exactly what God is doing, could you at least as his child try to remember who he is? That he's a good God, even though right now it's not great. I was talking with my brother-in-law. He actually brought this up. I think his pastor preached on it recently. It was a great thought. I had never really noticed it. Somebody in the conversation one night said, you know, well, you're supposed to be thankful for everything. Jonathan spoke up and said, no, the Bible says in everything give thanks. Yes. It doesn't say in everything be thankful. Yes. It doesn't say that you have to be thankful for every problem, but in every problem give thanks. Yes. There's a difference there. You don't have to be thankful for every burden and brokenness, but you can give thanks in the burden and brokenness. You don't have to be, hey, I'm so glad God destroyed and plucked up his habitation of worship. I'm so glad he's not here anymore. But even in the suffering, you can say, Lord, you're a good God. I can't track what's happening. I don't know what's going on. At this point, they don't even know what's going on in exile. They don't know what's going on in Babylon. Babylon can't really figure out what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. But here's the thing they did know. God was a good God. And his mercies were new. And the only reason they had breath to complain was because his mercies fail not. And so these are just a couple of things that I noticed as I look through this lamentation, this how or why in this particular book. It's a great book. And like I said, I'd encourage you to read it on your own time. There's a lot there. There's a lot left in the chapter and a lot left in the coming chapters. But we'll go ahead and pray and we'll be dismissed right on time this morning.